To the praise of his glorious grace. He is a glorious and gracious King. Well, good morning once again, Reformed Baptist Church. And if you're a visitor with us, I also want to give you a special welcome. It's a great day to be together. At Reformed Baptist Church, we preach the Bible, and there's nothing else to do. When we gather together, we not only celebrate this newborn King, but we recognize that this King has revealed himself, not only in the person and work of Christ, but he's even given us his word. And so even more important than any words that I'm going to say this morning, we come to listen to this great and glorious King, because he wants to speak to us this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. That's where we're going to be focusing our attention. I'll give you a moment to get there, and then I'm going to pray, and we'll ask for God's help as we go through this text. Let's pray. Father, we gather to worship you. Lord, we gather to proclaim you as our great and mighty King. And in particular, Lord, we gather to remember once again the incarnation, Father, the marvel of God becoming man, fully God and fully man, come to dwell with us as our Emmanuel. Father, you are amazing. You are glorious. You are incredible. And yet, Father, we know that what you've revealed to us and about yourself is merely the outer fringe of your glory and your works, Lord. You are so much more glorious than we could possibly fathom or comprehend. And yet, Lord, our goal, our desire is by the Spirit's power to understand fully your character and your goodness. And even now, as we try and ponder, Lord, the amazing work of sending your Son, the one whom the angels were declaring over and over and over from eternity past, holy, 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 the one who was ruling and reigning, enjoying perfect fellowship with the Father, that one was sent to dwell among us as a man, and he came as a helpless babe. Father, you are incredible. And yet we know that the manger was just the beginning of the glory that we would see. Father, you lived a perfect life. You died a sinner's death, and you were raised victorious on the third day to save your people from your sins. We come and we worship you as our great Redeemer King. And so, Lord, as we now look at Isaiah, as we go back hundreds of years to see, Lord, the foretelling of this coming King, I pray again, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see your glory, to see your amazing, unexpected plan. And, Father, that once again we might bow the knee and proclaim your goodness and your graciousness. We might proclaim you as Savior and Lord. I pray that for everyone here in this room, in this building. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you're not there yet, Isaiah chapter 9. We've been studying the book of Isaiah. We've been in a series in Isaiah, and we are in Isaiah yet again this morning. And this morning's theme is the reality of our God being a God of the unexpected. He's a God of the unexpected. Nothing's more unexpected after a declaration of judgment than a proclamation of mercy and grace. Nothing's more unexpected after deep darkness than the coming of light. Isaiah chapter 8 ends this way. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Isaiah left us in darkness of despair and gloom and judgment. But this morning, the prophet Isaiah has exceedingly good news for us. It's surprisingly good news. It's unexpectedly good news. It's the good news of the kingdom of God breaking into this dark world. Isaiah 9 speaks of a government and a kingdom and a throne. Isaiah is bringing us the good news that in the midst of the dark world that we live in, the kingdom of light has broken in. And this kingdom has an unexpected king. It's the one who we've been singing to, the one who we've been praying to, the one who rose from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's explore Isaiah 9 together. Let's see what Isaiah has to tell us about this unexpected kingdom in the text. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. We'll highlight as we go through. First thing we want to notice here in our text is the kingdom of God begins in an unexpected place. The kingdom, it begins in an unexpected place. Look at Isaiah 9, 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So there's some geographical references here that are historically significant. So Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee. Well, Zebulun and Naphtali were two of Jacob's sons. You can read about them in Genesis 35. And their descendants became two of the tribes of Israel that ultimately settled in the northern region of Israel, the region known as Galilee. And here's why that's significant to our text. Because most of the invaders of Israel, most of the foreign oppressors, whoever threatened God's people, they oftentimes came from the north. So you have the Arabian Desert to the east, and you have the Mediterranean Sea to the west. So the best way to invade Israel was from the north. So when the enemies came, the people of Zebulun, the people of Naphtali, they were some of the first to experience darkness. Their lives were disrupted first. Their land was taken first. Their people died first. They were the first to experience God's judgment through the instrument of foreign invaders. God humbled them first. They were thrust into darkness first. And Isaiah is telling us, but when the kingdom of God comes, it's going to come the same way. God is going to shed light on Zebulun and Naphtali first. These provinces that were the first to experience darkness, they're going to be the first to experience the light of the kingdom. Isn't that glorious the way God does this? Pastor Ray Ortland comments, God turned invasion into mission by making the people of Galilee the first ones to see the light of Jesus. So fast forward 1,000 or so years. When the Lord Jesus came, when he was growing up as the son of a carpenter, when he began his public ministry, where did he do so? We read about it in Matthew chapter 4. He began his ministry in a little fishing town in the province of Galilee called Nazareth. Galilee of the nations. This was the first place where the light of the kingdom had come, and they were the first to experience the presence and the grace and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God surely began in a rather unexpected place. Nazareth, right? Can anything good come from Nazareth? What about our day? Certainly, if God were going to begin a great movement, a spiritual revival, right? A movement to revive and to revitalize cities and cultures, right? For the Spirit-empowered ministry of the gospel, he'd start in a place that makes sense, right? He'd start in one of those big cities like New York or Chicago, a place with an NFL team and a subway system, right? Or might he choose a place like Kalamazoo, Michigan? I just talked with someone over online from out of state, and he actually asked, he said, are you really from Kalamazoo? I mean, is there really a place called Kalamazoo? And I assured him, yes, it's not made up by Dr. Seuss. There really is a place called Kalamazoo. It's an unexpected place, right? A place where people don't expect to look for influence and impact and for grace and for health and life and meaning. The kingdom of God begins in an unexpected place. Notice second, The kingdom of God comes to an unexpecting and undeserving people. It comes to an unexpecting and an undeserving people. Look at Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. So notice it says they're walking in darkness. They're not expecting the light of the kingdom to break in. They're not expecting light to come. They've learned how to live in darkness. They've made peace with darkness. To quote Ephesians 2, Paul says, they were a people living without hope and without God in the world. They're not expecting the light. They're not expecting the kingdom of God to break in. Edward J. Young describes their darkness well in his commentary. He says, their manner of and course of life, their very existence, is one that is in darkness. Darkness without and darkness within, ignorance, distress, misery, and sin. By the Assyrian invasion, the darkness may have been brought on, or possibly was simply intensified by that invasion. Far deeper than any darkness brought on by invasion, however, was the inward condition of the nation, the plight of sin and misery in which it carried on its light. That's the end of the quote. So this shadowy, deep darkness could only be removed by the light of life. And Isaiah says, those who walked in deep darkness, on them light has shone. Have you ever been in a room of deep darkness and someone turns on the lights, right? What happens? It's quite a shock, right? It's a contrast. And this is what the light of the gospel does in our lives. God's word and God's spirit, it dispels the darkness. It's the total opposite of the darkness we've been living in. It brings light and it brings life. And this resonates for all of us because, folks, weren't we people living in the deepest darkness of our sin? And the reality is we wanted to be there. Right? We didn't want God. And this is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is such good news. God doesn't come looking for the people that are deserving. He doesn't come looking for the people who are out there looking for him. We were rebels. We were dead in our sin. But he comes and he shows his grace to those who have been living and dwelling, making peace with darkness. To those who weren't expecting his rule and his reign to break in, God turns the lights on, and he reveals to us our depravity, the penalty of our sin, his just wrath, right? He gives us the gift of faith. He gives us the gift of grace. He indwells us by his spirit. He draws us back into meaningful relationship and secures us as his blood-bought eternal children. He is the beginner of our faith. He is the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. And so do we realize just how much we don't deserve him? The kingdom of God comes to an unexpecting and an undeserving people. And this is such good news for us this morning because it means that none of us here this morning, no one in our city is beyond the grace of God. No one's beyond the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. No one's too far gone, too far removed, too far outside the boundaries of where you would expect the kingdom of God to break in and turn the lights on. And this is the good news of the gospel, and it's the good news that Isaiah is foretelling of. The kingdom of God does come to an unexpecting and an undeserving people. Notice, third, the kingdom of God, it involves an unexpected plan. We're going to skip through. We're going to come back to it later, but look at verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So we see here this passage is talking about the release of bondage. It's talking about deliverance from oppression. It says, God, you've done these things as on the day of Midian. And that's a rather obscure biblical reference to the story of Gideon back in the book of Judges. So let's go back and rehearse some of the details of that story so that we can better understand what Isaiah here is referring to. So if you read the book of Judges, the Midianites were foreign oppressors of Israel back before Israel had an earthly king. The people of God were enslaved and they were subjugated to the Midianites. And so God comes to a young man named Gideon and he says, Gideon, I want you to deliver my people. I want you to free them from bondage and oppression. And Gideon reluctantly says, okay. And so he gathers an army of 32,000 people. Now, scholars estimate that the Midianite army was somewhere in the neighborhood of 100,000 soldiers. So Gideon was outmanned, but he had good soldiers. And so he figured, well, 1 to 3, we'll do our best. After all, we know God is with us in this fight. Well, God says to Gideon, no. Gideon, 32,000 soldiers is way too many. If you're victorious with 32,000, you are going to think it's because of your numbers and your strategy and your wisdom and your power that you were delivered. And I'm not sharing my glory with anyone, including you, Gideon. So right now, send some soldiers home. Gideon sends home 22,000 soldiers. And so now Gideon has 10,000. And God says, nope, still too many, Gideon. I know my people, and I know their intent, their tendency to take credit for things. You like glory, so I'm going to need you to send more home. Well, Gideon ends up with 300 soldiers to go against 100,000 soldiers, and God says, perfect, now we're talking. Now we have odds that land in my favor. Now the odds are, if I deliver you, Gideon, you'll know it was me and not you. Well, Gideon's men blew their horns as God told them to, and in the chaos and confusion, the evil forces of Midian turned on themselves and imploded, right? They destroyed one another. And as a result, verse 4, the oppressive yoke and the rod on their soldier, the staff of their oppressor was shattered. Verse 5, all trampling boots and bloodied garments were destined for the fire. In the same way, the death and resurrection of Jesus defeated Satan's seemingly unbreakable yoke of sin and death. Think of how God flipped Satan's schemes around. Satan turned his evil weapon of death on Jesus, and by killing him, he ultimately destroyed his own kingdom. And we who were once enslaved by Satan and sin through the fear of death have now been released now to serve God in joy. You see, God's plans are often not what we think, right? His ways are unorthodox. His strategies are unusual, but they always result in God's glory. The kingdom of God involves an unexpected plan. It's not going to happen the way they expected it to happen. God is going to break the rod of oppression for his people in a totally unexpected way. I mean, who would have thought that God's plan of redemption for the world and the deliverance of his people from oppression, that it would involve a crucifixion and a resurrection from the dead? How does that make any sense? How does this king dying make any sense? How does that even work? And that's what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 3, where he says that God puts his manifold wisdom on display to heavenly rulers and authorities, to angels. How does he do it? Through the church. He does it through the church. In other words, even the angels are looking at God's plan of redemption. They look at us here this morning and they say, that's amazing. I didn't expect God to do that. God is a baby in a manger, a sacrifice on a cross. Only God could redeem his people that way. Isn't God so wise? God does things in a way that makes it clear that only God could have come up with that. Only God could have achieved and accomplished a deliverance like this. And then notice Isaiah tells us in verse 6, for to us a child is born. Now we hear that and we understand Isaiah's words on this side of the incarnation, this side of the cross. We understand in a way that Isaiah's audience would have never expected, right? We live on this side of the new covenant. But this is how God's going to do it. God, born as a child, is going to break the bonds of oppression. The God-man, born as a child, is going to set his people free from sin and death. The kingdom of God involves an unexpected plan. And now we get to the heart of the text, probably the most familiar part of the passage. Fourth point, the kingdom of God is centered on an unexpected person. Let's read verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Every scholar that you that studies this verse in Isaiah agrees there's no way Isaiah is talking about some human deliverer here. He's not talking about some earthly political ruler. It's very clear that Isaiah is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who Isaiah 9:6 is about. The humanity of this Savior is established in these first words. For a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us. The fact that he comes for us to benefit us is also established in these words. As the glorious angel said to those shepherds outside Bethlehem, today in the city of David, a Savior is born for you. So the surprising conqueror will be a child born, a son given. He's going to come to us in humility and weakness as a baby. The government is going to be on his shoulder. He's going to be named Wonderful Counselor. We see this coming Messiah is wise. He knows exactly what to do in every situation. He gives wisdom. He gives intelligent advice. His strategies and his ways of life are perfect. He's a wonderful counselor. And Jesus came to not just do signs and wonders, but he provides wisdom by his teaching. He is the revealed word of God. He's a mighty God. This child being born, given the title God, is clearly a foretelling of the incarnation. This child who's going to come is going to have all the resources of Almighty God at his disposal, and he's going to put them to work for good in the world. And as God, he comes to accomplish the things he sets out to do. He's a mighty God. The promises he makes are the promises he fulfills. And these words show the infinite power of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah, our Savior. He's the one who is the omnipotent warrior who will someday return and slay all his enemies. Isaiah identifies him as Everlasting Father, speaking again to his caring. He's a caring God. He provides for and protects and looks after his people. And this is interesting because ascribing fatherhood to Jesus seems somewhat unusual, because we usually ascribe fatherhood to God the Father, right? Within the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But when you read the Gospels, Jesus does play a fatherly role towards his people. As you read some of the Gospel, you see that Jesus often refers to his people as son or daughter. Right? When he's addressing them affectionately, he addresses them as child. We see that he's the Prince of Peace. He's a harmonizer. He's the author of peace. He brings peace and unity. Everywhere his reign goes, division and dissension will ultimately cease. Infighting and strife and tension, it will ultimately disappear when he rules and reigns finally. Listen to these words spoken by Jesus to his disciples in John 14, 27. He says this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world does. Don't let your heart be troubled or fearful." We know that Jesus ultimately gives his eternal peace with God by his death on the cross. And it will be fully realized when he comes again to rule the new heaven and new earth. He's a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God. He's an everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will do this." That this is an empire without imperialism. It's a worldwide reign without force or subjugation. It's the spread of the global empire of peace and wholeness and wellness and restoration and contentment. My friends, this is what Jesus ultimately provided us when he rose from the grave. That's what his rising from the grave accomplished. This movement that began on Easter Sunday and continues today. He's the promised one from Genesis 3. He's the promised seed of Abraham. He's the promised king in the line of David. He's the promised bringer of a new and final covenant between us and God. This is why we gather, right? This is why we come and we worship the Lord Jesus, because we know him as the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is our everlasting Father, and he is the Prince of Peace, and he will rule and reign forever and ever. Let me make two observations by way of application. This good news that Isaiah preaches to us this morning, it demands a response. Isaiah is preaching to each one of us this morning about a king that is sitting on a throne, ruling over a kingdom. And we don't live in, we're not used to living in a monarchy, but do you know how you respond to a king? How do you show allegiance to a king? You do it by bowing the knee to his rule and to his reign and to his dominion. You give up all other kings and kingdoms and you come under his rule and under his reign. And the invitation this Christmas Sunday is to recognize Jesus' proper authority over your life. He is both gracious and good. He is a merciful king, but remember, he's also creator and ruler of everything, including you and me. He invites you now to come to him. He takes all who bow the knee to him and recognize him as Lord. And he invites you this morning to be a part of his kingdom. It's a kingdom that will never end. It's a worldwide empire that's on the move, and it will never stop. It continues to increase and increase until the end of time. And this morning, he's inviting every one of us in. But here's the reality. Every one of us is going to serve someone or something. But eventually, whether in this life or in the next, everyone is going to bow the knee to King Jesus. Everyone will recognize his rule and his reign. And I implore you this morning, bow the knee in this life rather than the next. If you wait until the next life, it will be too late. Everyone will ultimately bow the knee. Let me also just say this. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, this invitation is a glorious invitation. There's no better king out there. There's no king that's wiser than Jesus, who has more wonder and more counsel and more insight. There's no king that's more powerful, who has the ability to bring about what he says he will do. There's no king who's more caring or gentle in his rule and his reign. as an everlasting Father. There's no king that can offer you the kind of peace, the kind of rest, the kind of security that the Prince of Peace offers you. And so Jesus is inviting you into something this morning. He's inviting you to come under his rule and his reign and to submit to him as king. He died the death that you and I deserve to die because of our sin. And he's the one who's triumphed over the grave. He's risen in victory, and he declares his victory this morning to all who have ears to hear, and he invites you into to join in his kingdom purposes. All right, one last point, and then we're all heading to our Christmas Eve locations. Last point, submission to King Jesus is the key to everlasting joy. I said we'd come back. Look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. Again, Jesus is continuing to multiply his people. He's extending his reign. And when people meet Jesus, it's cause for joy and celebration. That's why we love New Member Sundays. 2 weeks ago, we baptized and we welcomed people into membership here. We celebrate the multiplication and the growth of the people of God. Look what it says after that. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Did you catch the theme? It's repeated 4 times here in this verse. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you. Joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. The repeated theme of Isaiah 9:3 here is joy. And this is what the kingdom of Jesus brings. And this seems somewhat counterintuitive, doesn't it? I mean, who would have thought that submission brings joy? Who would have thought surrender brings joy and gladness? Who would have thought that laying down your life brings about the greatest joy and happiness that you could ever possibly experience? This is what the kingdom of God does. Here's what happens when the kingdom of God breaks in. Here's what happens when people bow the knee and worship and follow King Jesus. Joy happens. Gladness happens. Celebration happens. Why? Why do we celebrate? What do we celebrate? We celebrate that we've been delivered from all of our sin and all of our brokenness, and we've been ushered into a kingdom of peace and growth and life and joy that will never end. That's why we gather every Sunday morning. It's to rejoice in our King and the kingdom he inaugurated in his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection. And so, like the people in Galilee, we have seen a great light, right? Like the people in Zebulun and Naphtali, we rejoice. And like Isaiah calls us to, we bow our lives before this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace. Why? Because he's such a great king. So the invitation to you this morning is to rejoice in the Lord. It's why we celebrate Christmas Day. And I recognize that we live in a world that is still fallen. And yet the call for each one of us is, in the midst of darkness, to see the light and to rejoice. Because, brothers and sisters, I assure you, the darkness will come to an end. Jesus will come and he will wipe out every trace of darkness, and there will be nothing but his light. That's what you have to look forward to. So keep that in mind as you run your race with the perfecter of your faith in sight. We celebrate the birth and the rule and the reign of Jesus. We bow our lives before his rule and reign. And for some of you this morning, it means repentance. That there are areas of your life that you need to bring into alignment with Jesus and his kingdom. For some of you, you need to humble yourself and bow the knee to this king and to acknowledge, maybe even for the first time, he's my Lord, he's my king. I want to be part of his kingdom, his people. Let's close this morning again with the way we began, by celebrating, delighting in this great king and his great kingdom that will never end. Let's stand and worship.